If you'll take God's word with me this morning and turn please to 2 Timothy and chapter 3, the second letter that we have that Paul wrote to Timothy, and chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of God, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, which is through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears aside away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. O God, our God, most gracious, most glorious, the Lord over all, the one before whom we bow, who we fear, before whom we come, with reverent joy, coming in the name of Jesus Christ, the only Saviour of sinners. Lord, will you bless us again this day? We, O God, are feeble and weak and sinful creatures. You know the various difficulties, challenges, concerns and pressures that every person here this morning and again this afternoon and later this evening is facing. You know, O God, our frailty. You remember that we are dust. We pray that you would uphold us, that you would assist us, that you would give us ears to hear as the word of God is proclaimed, and hearts to receive the truth as it is in Jesus. Lord, sustain us then for the work and the blessing of this day. Make your face to shine upon us, we ask, asking it as we always must, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Amen. This morning I want to make plain or explicit what I hope many of you have already assumed and has been implied in what we've been dealing with so far. It's the answer to the question, how have we reached the definitions that we've been working with? How have we worked out the right questions and the right answers? What has guided us? Where will we find truth in this world? There are lots of issues that we haven't touched on. One topic that we might have considered, and it would have been an equally important one, would have been the government of the Church of Jesus Christ. Who is in charge in the church? The answer, of course, is Christ, who is King. He is the Lord of his church. He is the head of his body. He is the good shepherd of his sheep. And under him are the under-shepherds, the elders, the pastors, who care for the flock by bringing to bear upon the church what Christ has said to his people. You know that the sheep of Christ, the flock of God, are marked out in the ear and in the foot, according to our Lord in John chapter 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So, where do we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd? How do we know what he has said? Where do we learn what it means to follow him? As we work through this issue of the biblical church, and then as we work out in our own lives as churches and as individual Christians, all the other issues and questions that are brought to bear upon us, where do we look for the answers to our questions? What authority do we rest our assertions upon? Somebody said to me the other day, what you are saying in this conference would be staggering arrogance if it were not true. So is it true? Is it true? When we make these absolute and exclusive declarations, and we impose what we consider to be righteous demands and expectations, when we are seeking in some measure to bind consciences, what are we binding them to? Do we have any authority? Do we have any right to do so? What enables us to take our stand at these points? When Paul writes to Timothy in the portion of God's word that we read, he was warning Timothy that there would in the last days be dangerous times or seasons. The world is not always exactly the same in its expressions of its spiritual condition. We are living in the last days. The last days, the days between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in these last days, perilous times will come. And you see the moral characteristics of those dangerous seasons where there are evident, manifest outbreaks of rebellion against the Lord God. And there is a form of godliness without any real power. And there are those who play with the word of God, but do not really know and obey the word of God. They are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And against that backdrop and in that context and in contrast to that spirit, Paul says over and over again to his son in the faith, Timothy, but you're to be a different kind of man. You're to have a different spirit within you. You are not to be marked by the false beliefs and the flawed behavior of this fallen world and this wicked age. You are to follow what I have taught you. You are to hold fast to the truth that has been handed down to you. You are to anchor your soul and your ministry to the word of God that you have received by the hands and mouths of faithful teachers. Your mother, your grandmother, and then me as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Timothy, You are to be a preacher of that word and that word only. You are to preach the truth as it is in Jesus. And we see elsewhere that one of the other things that Timothy is to do is to pass on that charge, to ensure that following after him are other men graced by God, equipped by the Holy Spirit for the work of communicating God's truth in the generations that follow. And here we are, and we must cling to the same source of truth as Timothy. We live in an age when there are many potential sources of authority for those who call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ. Not everybody would say that these are absolutely their authorities, but they at least colour the judgment of many who call themselves Christians, and sadly, those who really are Christians. You ask the question, how does the church know what it is and what it does? For many people, human reason is a potential source of authority. The thoughts and the imaginations of men become the final word in the Church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's in the democratic sense. How many people think this and how many people think that? Well, that's just the way we're going to roll forward. But the church becomes governed by human opinion, either of one or of a few or of many. But the thoughts of fallen men are futile. They are empty in themselves. The thoughts of God are far above ours. And as we shall see, the unaided reason of fallen men is not capable of grasping these things. And in ourselves and apart from God's revelation, we cannot know what is right and righteous. Human reason alone is not sufficient for us to be governed. Then there is tradition. That's another source of authority that people might turn to. The sometimes unconscious assumption that the old way is the right way by definition. Now, the old way might be the right way. There are times in the scriptures when we're called back to the old paths. But you know that the old paths are right, not just because they are old. You need to discern which old ways are the right ways. For a church to say, well, we're simply going to do it the way it has always been done, is not a wise way forward. Now, there are righteous traditions. Paul talks about apostolic traditions. Those are rails of gold upon which the church can run. But human tradition alone are like shackles of iron. Christ criticizes those who make the traditions of men more than the commandments of God. When it comes between what God has said and what man has said, then man trumps God in too many instances. And Peter is full of grief because of the aimless conduct of those who are shackled by mere human tradition. They're wandering without direction because they are simply doing what has always been done. Reason is no sure guide for the church. Tradition is no sure guide for the church. The present culture is no sure guide for the church. Now, there are some who have what is at root, I believe, a legitimate desire to reach their friends and their neighbours, this present world, with the gospel. But too often that becomes an almost neurotic desire to copy the world in everything. It's really the old in it to win it mentality. Once you're just like them, then you can talk to them. But that is never the case. The church is at its most effective, not when it is just like the world, but when it is distinct from the world, not against her in the wrong sense, not simply fighting and sneering and disdaining, but loving and speaking, but from a position of real authority. We cannot be governed by our culture, though we must be aware of it and take account of where we are in the time and place where God has put us. We cannot afford to use the apostolic language to be conformed to this world, squeezed into its mold. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Paul says to Timothy, "This is the way that the world is going, but you, Timothy, are to be separate from that way of thinking and behaving. You're to know," as James says, "that friendship with the world would be enmity with God." Then there's pragmatism. Pragmatism often goes together with human reason and cultural adaptation because it gives you the appearance of effectiveness. We love to measure whether or not things are going well by counting. And the church is not immune to the idea that counting is the best measure of usefulness. I think sometimes when it comes to the work of God's kingdom, we should weigh more than we count. You know, the old question, what weighs more, a pound of iron or a pound of feathers? What weighs more, the feathers or the iron? Neither. He's got a pound of feathers, a pound of iron. You've got all these feathers and this one piece of iron. And they weigh the same. Now someone will say, "Well, I have thousands upon thousands of hits, or thousands upon thousands of downloads, or thousands upon thousands of members." Mm-hmm. Yeah, but if you've got a few solid iron Christians, that may be worth more than all the feathers that are on the other side. It might weigh more. Now, I'm not saying we are regardless of numbers. Don't we want to see people converted and added to the church? We want the church to grow extensively as well as intensively. But mere numbers isn't necessarily the answer. And too often when we become slaves to the numbers, when we adopt this pragmatic mindset, it has to work and it has to be seen to be working, the problem is that we become faddish. That is, we follow the latest fashions and ideas because you're always searching for what works. And when what once worked seems not to be working anymore, you're always forced to shift on to something that is higher, better, more effective, that keeps the momentum going. And you abandon what stopped working. You move on when it fails. You're looking for the latest model. You become desperate for an impact. And you end up reaching for anything that seems to make a difference. And you forget that the Lord said through Zechariah that it is by my spirit, that the kingdom advances, and not by human invention. Then there's power. Human power, again. The influence of one person or many people. What does the church do? Well, who's got the most charisma? Who's got the most influence? Who's got the loudest voice? Who gets away with bullying most easily? Who can undermine other people? Who can manipulate their way to the top of the pile? Who's got the greatest wealth? And so, well, if we were to do that, of course I can make a little money available. Who's got the greatest eloquence? Who's got the position in society? Who's got the influence in the culture? Well, let's listen to them. And there's this subtle entrance of human influence where one or another uses merely human capacities or abilities in order to influence and to guide the church of Jesus Christ. And frankly, sometimes it feels like it would just be easier to let them get on with it. You know that's true even in the workplace, perhaps. There are just those people you think, honestly, just let them have their way. It's too much hassle to stand against them. And that can happen even in the church. Just let them do it. You know, you're going to get all that until they get their way. Or, I don't want to have that fight. Or just, honestly, let's just go with the flow. And some human power or other becomes that which drives the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the prophet Ezekiel talks about those who bully and destroy and bruise and are cruel to the sheep of Jesus Christ. He says that is not the way that these things go about. James warns us against those who come into the church and they seem to have what belongs to the power of the world, and they're immediately called up to the high pole. Come and sit up at the front here. You're a good, great professional man. You're highly qualified. You've got the looks. You've got the wealth. You've got the status. Why don't you tell us how things should be? The world works in a way that the church doesn't. Christ loves to undo and to turn over these carnal expectations. Reason, tradition, culture, pragmatism, human power, and sometimes fatalism and confusion. Now, that's not really a way of doing anything, it's just a way of doing nothing. But you do sometimes find people who get to the point saying, we just don't know what to do. We really have no idea where we're going to go next. We're not even sure if an answer exists or can exist. We feel helpless. We become frozen. We batten down the hatches. We build the walls high. We try and hide away, perhaps, and just hope that sooner or later these storms will blow over and maybe, just maybe, we'll be left clinging like moss to a rock in the forest and we might be able to get on with things. Other people just think, well, I'm not even sure that will happen. We think the game is up. We're just waiting for the end. I heard of one congregation some time ago in the UK. As far as I know, they have already achieved what they thought they were going to accomplish. They had persuaded themselves that the fact that they were slowly dying was the enduring mark of their faithfulness. They were applauding themselves because they were dropping out of existence and calling it faithfulness, saying this is the sign that we're doing the right thing because we'll be dead soon. People feel like they're just adrift on the current of circumstances. I think that is equally dangerous. Israel was criticized because they limited the Holy One of Israel. They thought that God could not or would not do the things that he had promised. And to them, Christ might say, as he did to the disciples in the midst of the storm, why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? You see, none of these are valid, reliable, stable principles. And even if we do not say that we would embrace one or some or all of them, it is too easy for the influence of these authority sources to be felt in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that was really one of the challenges in the Reformation. One of those five solas that this conference refers to was the sola scriptura. And it was scripture alone, not scripture plus something else. You see, the battle in the Reformation wasn't simply between those who believed in the Word of God and those who rejected the Word of God, but between those who received the Word of God as the sole authority and guide and those who said, oh yes, it's the Word of God, but it's the Word of God and something else. It's the Word of God and human tradition. The Word of God and church authority. The Word of God as we interpret it and as we take it or leave it or bring it to bear upon you. And when these things come in alongside, even when they are not the sole source of authority, they will undermine the Church of Jesus Christ. Where is the voice of the shepherd? That's the question for the church. If we are marked as those who hear his voice and who follow him, where does he speak? Has he spoken? Or are we really adrift in a world that is heading towards a waterfall on a fast current? God has spoken. God has spoken, and that is our confidence. The rule of the church is the word of God. And the Bible both defines these questions and provides our answers. That's why when Paul says to Timothy, in this world that's being blown back and forth, that's not heading upwards towards some great moral revival, but sliding downwards into seasons of absolute godlessness and open rebellion, you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from the childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul's assurance to Timothy, as the preacher in this place, in his generation, as the man who's setting the standard for those who will follow after him, is that the Bible is his authority for all that he believes and everything that he does. He talks here about its quality. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is literally God-breathed. It proceeds from the very lips of God. Peter, when he talks about the inspiration of the Word of God, and there's danger in this translation, because when we think of inspiration, we might think of somebody just lying there with an empty mind, all of a sudden, boosh, something comes out of nowhere and it just pops upon us, and it's almost some unusual, mystical, mindless experience. But Peter again makes clear that we did not follow cunningly devised fables, that we heard what was given, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God used these intelligent agents. He had formed them for the purpose of revelation of himself. He had knit these men together in their mother's wombs. He had formed their character. He had governed their experience. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they spoke the very words of God. And God made himself known to man. God spoke, says the writer to the Hebrews, in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Revelation has reached its pinnacle in the person of Jesus Christ. If we have seen him, we have seen the Father. He is the living and abiding Word of God. And that, my friends, is the foundation of our confidence. That in this book which comes from God, in these heavenly writings, which God breathed out and caused to be recorded, which set before us Christ as the great revealer of God, in all the beauty and majesty of all that he is and all that he does, we have a strong foundation. We have confidence that we know what God has said, that we can hear the voice of the shepherd, not the voice of the charmer, not the voice of the deceiver, but the voice of the true and the living God. God speaks in the scriptures and not apart from them. That is the quality of this book. Paul also explains its utility. What is it useful for? What does it do? First of all, it is able to make the unbeliever wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, how did you come to be a Christian? You were not born a Christian. The fact that your mother and your grandmother, Lois and Eunice, who knew God for themselves, were believers, did not automatically make you a believer. You did not get sprinkled when you were a baby and automatically enter the new covenant people of God. No, you came to know Christ as he was taught to you in the Word of God, and you put your faith in him as your Savior, as your God, as your Redeemer. That's how you came to know the sinfulness of your own soul and the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ and the saving majesty of the Almighty God. That is where you heard God call you and call you to himself. It was when the Word of God was brought to bear upon your soul by people who loved you. The Word of God is able to make us wise for salvation. And having done so, it does not abandon us. The Word of God is then fitted to equip us. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This book is where God gives to his saved people doctrine, the truth that is taught to be learned. This is the right way. The book contains reproof. It is where error is identified and exposed. Have I left the right way? It is a book that contains correction. When I am out of the right way, it calls me back into that way, an instruction in righteousness. My conviction and my conduct, yoked, shackled, joyfully, reasonably, righteously, to the path that God has appointed for his people. It contains what I need to know. It is useful, it is profitable for bringing those who are lost to God, and then for building up, instructing, rebuking, correcting in the faith. Paul implies at least its clarity, or sometimes technically its perspicuity. That means you actually understand what it says. It's not a book for the brainiacs, for the few who can handle these mystical truths. That you need some holy man, as it were, who's been up on the mountain, or you know, the Lord's anointed who received the latest revelation. Only from me can you know. No, this is a book that is given to the church in order that we may understand it. Are there difficult bits in the Bible? If any of you read it, you'll say, yes, there are. Peter himself acknowledges that Paul said some things that are hard to understand, which unstable men twist to their own destruction. But the first things and the great things are clear things, plain things. They lie on the surface of the scriptures. In God's diamond mine, the biggest rocks are just lying on the surface of the ground for those who will to pick them up. And so there is quality. It's breathed out by God. There's the utility, making us wise for salvation and bringing us to a point of complete spiritual maturity in which we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's its clarity or perspicuity. It is profitable for these things because it speaks plainly and straightly to us. And then again, its sufficiency. It does indeed make us thoroughly equipped for every good work. It brings us to this full development. Some of you are exercisers. You go down to the gym perhaps. You don't usually see this, but what would you see if you saw somebody who only ever pressed weights with one arm and did all their leg exercises with their left leg? They'd have one massive arm and one little stick hanging down on this side, and one leg like a tree trunk on this side, and one leg like a twiglet on the other side. He said, that's out of proportion. That's all unbalanced. You're not complete. You're not mature. You're not a well-ordered being. There's bits of you that are well-developed, overdeveloped even, and there's parts of you that are underdeveloped. And the Bible doesn't leave us with big muscles on one side and little sticks on the other. It brings us to a point where our whole redeemed humanity is formed and informed and brought to its highest pitch. This book has everything that is required to bring us into the way of life and to guide us along the way. Every phase of our Christian experience, every sphere of Christian need, every expression of Christian obedience, every challenge that we will face, every joy we might enjoy, every trial we might undergo, the Word of God has been given that in and through that we might know what it means to follow Jesus Christ as his disciples. To be complete, harmoniously balanced men and women of God, fit for the purposes for which our God has redeemed us, and lacking nothing that is intended to bring glory to his name. A great scholar by the name of Professor John Murray said this: "There is no situation in which we are placed, no demand that arises, for which Scripture, as the deposit of the manifold wisdom of God, is not adequate and sufficient. It is the Scripture that provides the equipment, the furnishings, the investments that prepare us for the kingdom of God, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and are filled unto all the fullness of God." Where do you turn? This book. How do I know what God has said? I open the pages of the Bible. When it is faithfully handled, and that is an important qualifier, because there are those unstable people who can twist the Word of God to their own destruction and the destruction of others. When it is faithfully handled, we have a rule for the life of the whole church and every member of the body individually. We had a question yesterday about a particular word. You asked about the newness of the new commandment. I talked to one or two of the friends afterwards, those who speak Greek as their native language, and they were saying, no, this is distinctive, radical newness. And so we were wrestling with what that means. So if this is a new commandment, and I think they said that a Greek would say it's got a bow on it. It's that kind. It's the new gift, as it were. It's the same language that is used of the New Testament, the same language that is used of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. We said, but the words are familiar. So what must be the newness of this new covenant? And we began to work that out, bringing these principles to bear. That we must obey what is sometimes called the analogy of faith. That we must bring it into the whole system and structure of the Word of God, because it is one word. That we must take these other statements of faithfulness and orthodoxy, that we must interpret what is less clear in the light of what is more clear, that we must have a right hermeneutic, that is a principle of interpretation, that we must take words in their context immediately, more broadly. We must think about where they come, both in the progress of revelation and in the particular part of this revelation. We must not treat the Bible as some sort of pick and mix, where we say, well, I'll take this bit and I'll take this bit, and I saw that the Word of God says these three words. Yes, but those three words come in the middle of this sentence, and come in the middle of this paragraph, and come in the middle of this letter, and come in the middle of this testament. And you cannot just rip these things around and mix them together. If you do, you'll end up with a complete and confused mess. That's not working with the Bible. But when it is used as God intended, when it is interpreted in accordance with its own canons and directions, when we are entering into the very mind of God, we have everything that we need. It is still true what Isaiah said: to the law and to the testimony, if people do not speak by these things, they should not be heeded. This is the touchstone of truth. This is the anchor of orthodoxy. This is where we resolve our faith, because we hang it upon the very words of God as they come to us through Jesus Christ and his appointed servants. Downstairs on the book table, there are several copies, and they're free of the Confession of Faith that the church I serve subscribes to, called the 1677 or 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. It's not Bible, but it says some good things about the Bible. The infallible rule for the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not diverse and varied, but single or united and harmonious, it must be understood by comparison with other passages that speak more clearly. How do you understand the Bible? Well, you read more Bible. And you say, how does this hold together? It goes on. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be settled, and by which all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human doctrines and individual thinkers or private opinions are to be examined, and in whose judgment we are to rely, can be nothing else but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. By means of this Scripture delivered in this way, our faith is finally settled. Is that not a relief to your soul? With so many siren voices calling for your attention, with so many competing demands saying, do this, go this way, try this. No, I can anchor my soul to what God himself has spoken. Another theologian, Herman Bavinck, says the imperative task, the vital job of the dogmatician, the man who's seeking holy certainties. People don't like dogmatic people today. In English, if you're dogmatic, it's an insult. You think you know things. You state absolute truths. Bavinck says, well, the imperative task of the man who's after holy certainties is to think God's thoughts after him and to trace their unity. His work is not finished until he has mentally absorbed this unity and set it forth in a dogmatics. This is a man who's writing a book of dogmatic theology. He says, that's what you've got to do. You've got to take the word of God in, and you've got to grasp its great central realities. You've got to see how it all holds together in Christ Jesus. Accordingly, in order to do this, says Bavinck, such a person does not come to God's revelation with a ready-made system in order, as best he can, to force the content of God's word into his system. On the contrary, even in his system, a theologian's sole responsibility is to think God's thoughts after him and to reproduce that unity which is objectively present in the thoughts of God and has been recorded for the eye of faith in Scripture. Now, there are simpler ways to say what Bavinck said, but he's trying to be precise. He's trying to be complete. And he's saying, in effect, that if you wish to know what God has said, then you come in a posture of real humility and you bow your knee before God and you ask him to make this word clear. The Scriptures are sufficient in themselves, but they are being read by us. So now we've got a second problem. First of all, I needed to know, where can I hear the voice of the shepherd? And now we need to know, how can I make sure that I hear that voice accurately and clearly? There is no deficiency in the word of God in itself. But in order that we will understand it, we require supernatural aid. And really, for some people, I'm now adding injury or insult to injury. Not only am I claiming that God has spoken to us, but I am now insisting that without God's particular help, none of us can even understand this book adequately. Until we are reading and interpreting these things under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we cannot grasp these truths. We have a perfect map, but we still need a working compass. This is medicine for which the natural man or woman has no desire. This is food for which there is no appetite unless the Holy Spirit gives us a desire. And so we need not only the Word of God as the map for the church, but the Spirit of God as the compass of the church. Now, it is a dangerous thing sometimes to take the labels that our opponents might give to us. Most of us here, I imagine, not all of us perhaps, would be what some call cessationists, as opposed to charismatics or continuationists. And too often when we talk about cessationism, we either allow it to be thought or give the impression that we believe that the Holy Spirit has ceased to exist or operate. We are too often the people who know everything that he doesn't do and everything that he is not. We fail to cultivate a biblically informed understanding of the person and the work of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead. We leave him too often out of our understanding, even in how we deal with the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, are we sure, because we should be, that we are utterly unable to discern a thing of God's truth without the inward aid of the Holy Spirit? We are blind to what God has said. We are deaf to what God has said until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. Truth is only grasped for salvation and sanctification when it comes with the inward operations of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Apostle Paul reported to the Thessalonians in his letter what had happened when he came, because he preached the gospel, and the gospel came not in word only. Now, it did come in word. He preached truth to them. But that word came not only as word, but with the power of God, with the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. And it was received by the Thessalonians as it really is, not just the speech of men, but as the very Word of God brought to bear upon their souls by God's appointed and anointed instruments. Let us not imagine, let us not give the impression, let us not understand that we are the people who have given up the Holy Spirit. No, I like to think that we are not so much cessationists, and specifically that talks about our understanding that the apostolic gifts are no longer operative in the Church of Jesus Christ, that the foundational office, as Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2, of apostles and prophets has now accomplished its purpose and the rest of the building is taking place. We are cessationists in that sense, but we are completists in the fullest sense of that word. The Spirit has been given to the church, and he indwells the hearts of God's redeemed people. And under his influences, the promises of Christ to us with him in mind are fulfilled. That he takes and he shows to us the things that God has spoken concerning Jesus Christ. He opens our eyes and we are blind until he does. He opens our ears and we are deaf until he comes. He makes alive our hearts and we are dead until he works. We need him to enter the kingdom. We are made alive by him. It is when God, for example, opens the heart of Lydia that she comes into the kingdom. It's an operation of the Holy Spirit to make her grasp for salvation the things that even up to that point she had been hearing and learning. It's what we need at the beginning. The word to come with power and with the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. And it's what we continue to need. You remember how David cries out in Psalm 119 verse 18? As a man who knows God, Open my eyes, that I might behold wondrous things from your law. Show me, teach me, guide me, draw me in to all truth. With him there is insight, sensitivity, and understanding of the truth of God. Without him, we will still miss our way. The Bible itself is a glorious treasure. But you can sit in a dark room as a blind man, surrounded by glorious treasure, and have no idea what is there. You need your eyes opened and the lights turned on. And then you see what you have. So it is with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The treasures of God's Word are made plain to us as the Holy Spirit works in us. And so if we are true Christians, we must be thankful for and jealous of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. When I say jealous of it, we should prize it highly and defend it readily. God has spoken. God is speaking. He is speaking now as clearly and as fully as he ever has. He is sending his Spirit into the hearts of men to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. He has not left us orphans, our Redeemer, but he is still with us to teach us. The Good Shepherd calls his sheep still, and they hear his voice and they follow him. The Word of God has been breathed out and written down, and the Spirit opens our eyes. And it is our privilege and our joy to hear the voice of the Shepherd. How is Christ a prophet? By revealing to his people, by his Word and Spirit, the will of God for their salvation. Is Christ the last and highest and only king in his church? Are you looking for or waiting for any other king for the church apart from Jesus Christ? No. What about a priest? Do we want another priest and another sacrifice? Any further high priest rather than the great, great priest that we already have? You need another priest? No. Is Christ the last and highest and only needed prophet that the church still has? Ooh. Why is that such a difficult question for so many of us to answer? Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. Our all in all. All we have and all we need. Everything that is required for everything that is involved in our salvation to be known, believed, and obeyed, grasped and trusted, is made known to us by God in Christ through his Holy Spirit. Our needs as sinners and our needs as saints are all met here. So never despise and never neglect the Word of the living God. And never grieve that Holy Spirit by whom we come to a right understanding of that truth. Be thankful for and jealous of the Word and Spirit of God. And then use the Word of God in dependence on the Spirit of God. May I ask you, what difference would it make to you if I took your Bible away? And I don't just mean your favourite one or the one you happen to drop in your bag. What difference would it make? What would it bother you if you had no Bible? For too many Christians, don't use it very much. Don't love it very much. Don't read it very much. There's a famous sermon. Should be more famous than it is. I think it's famous. Preached by a man in a little village in the east of England called Dedham, by a man called John Rogers. And he was known by the nickname Roaring Rogers because he was a very distinctive man, very powerful personality and a unique preaching style. But a story is told of a time when an unconverted man, he was later saved from his sins, but at the time he heard John Rogers, he was an unconverted man. And people used to say, let's go to Dedham and catch a little fire from Roaring Rogers. So this man went along from Cambridge to hear John Rogers preach. And on that occasion, Rogers was in the pulpit and he began to deal with the people who were there about whether or not they truly valued the Word of God. And he began to speak to the people as if he were God, and then to respond to God as if he were the people. And you can almost imagine it sort of leaping back and forth in the pulpit. Now he is God speaking to the people, and he's remonstrating with them. And he's saying, I have given you my word, and yet you have neglected it. It lies gathering dust in your homes. You have the privilege of my voice coming to you, and yet you have no regard for it. I am taking away the word of God from you. And then it's the people. And they're on their knees crying out, no, Lord, we love it, we'll value it, we'll read it. And God's here saying, no, I've heard you say these things before. And every time you make your fresh promises, and every time you go on neglecting the word, give us one last chance, Lord. No, says Rogers, pulling the Bible to himself. I'm taking it away. And the people are pleading, spare us the word so we can hear your voice. And this godless man said he went out and hung around the neck of his horse for 10 minutes weeping at the possibility that God would take away his word. Well, whatever. How much do we prize the fact that God has spoken to us? How much do we love and esteem the word of the living God? When do you read it? How do you read it? Do you read it? Some people talk about reading it like a novel, sort of drinking it in. One of the great military Christian heroes, again, I think he should be. Probably most people today don't think much of him. A man by the name of Major General Sir Henry Havelock in Victorian period of the British Empire. That man was a soldier in India. And at one period of his life, he was an older man, starting to become sick, forced marches through the Indian summer, and the light in Havelock's tent was burning 2 hours before the 4 o'clock start that his army made in order to avoid the worst heat of the day so that that man could have communion with God by prayerfully reading his word. Now, we're not all Havelocks. We don't all have his energy. But how much do we esteem the word of God? Is it like gold and silver to us? Do we esteem it more than the very riches of this world? Do we drink it down like honey and find it sweet to our taste? Do we search the scriptures? Do we soak ourselves in the revelation of God? How do you come to the preaching of God's word? Are the Sunday services a take it or leave it matter with you? Well, some guy's going to stand up and he's going to do the book thing again. Or are you going to hear a man sent from God preach the word of God to your thirsty soul and bring you rivers from heaven from which you may drink and not thirst again? Is this food for your heart? Is this light in your darkness? Is this the book which by God's mercy and through his Spirit's work in your heart guides your steps? Are you eager, willing, and determined to hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Some of the great preachers of the past would preach on one day. Some of the men like Whitfield and Wesley, they'd preach, and then they'd get on their horses and they'd ride on and they'd get a few nights sleep and they'd preach at dawn the next day and they'd stand up to preach and they'd look out and they'd say, hang on a minute, there are people here this morning that I preached to on the other side of the mountains yesterday evening. How did they get here? They had walked through the night to hear the word of God preached the following day. Now, we may not live in days of such intensity of operation, but I still think it's worth asking the question, what is our appetite for the word of God read and preached? Do you pray, Lord God, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. Do you pray like Moses? Lord, show me your glory. Where will you look? Into the Word of God, where you behold Jesus Christ, the glory of God, full of grace and truth. This is where you need to calibrate your heart. Are you thankful for it and jealous of it? Do you use it in dependence upon the Spirit of God? And are you committed to the Word of God as it is illuminated by the Holy Spirit? Because this is our guard and our guide. This book, understood by the influence of the Holy Spirit on our lives individually and together, you will hear those siren voices calling you out of the way. You will hear the kind of influences that Timothy himself was going to be subject to. You will hear those who will claim for themselves that God is speaking new and fresh revelation through them. To whom I would always reply, if it's in the Bible, I don't need it. If it's not, I don't want it. Because God has spoken. The shepherd speaks here. And the Spirit opens the ears of the sheep to hear. Show me your truth. That's what we said last night. When someone comes to you and says, you should do this, you shouldn't do that. Why doesn't your church do this? Why don't you try this new trick? Why don't you... Show me. You show me, I'll do it. You bind my conscience to the Word of God, and I have no choice but to be and to do what I find in that book. But if it's not what God has spoken, then I am under no obligation to receive it, no matter who or what you are or may become. This morning a friend sent me a message, a quote from Charles Spurgeon. I am content to live and die as the mere repeater of scriptural teaching, as a person who has thought out nothing and invented nothing, but who concluded that he was to take the message from the lips of God to the best of his ability, and simply to be a mouth for God to the people, mourning much that anything of his own should come between, but never thinking that he was somehow to refine the message or to adapt it to the brilliance of this wonderful century. I'm told that Finns don't do sarcasm so often. This is sarcasm, just in case you're not getting it. And then to hand it out as being so much his own that he might take some share of the glory of it. Spurgeon said elsewhere, our task is not to conform the Bible to this age, but to conform the age to the Bible. To bring the Word to bear upon the world, and not to try and squeeze the Word into the world's mould. Those who rule in the church have their authority in so far as they follow the Word of God, cutting a straight course from the Scriptures. Their authority is not their own, it is a delegated authority. And it is theirs insofar as they follow the King and His Word. Which is why pastors are to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word, pleading with God that He would teach them, and then teaching what they have discerned from the Word of God to others. It's a dangerous world out there. It's a spiritually risky environment. Paul says that in these last days, dangerous times will come. How do we know how to glorify God? Where will we find salvation? How will we walk in His ways? Only if the Scripture is our map, and the Spirit of God our guide and our compass. One of the old prayers of the Puritans, short and sweet. Lord, if I am right, keep me so. If I am not, make me so, and lead me to the truth as it is in Jesus. to the law and to the testimony, because God himself has spoken. Let's close in prayer. Father of mercies, we thank you for your word which speaks to us so plainly, so perfectly, without error, without confusion, that we, by your Spirit's assistance, may know what you have said and so know you, as we see again the light of the knowledge of the glory of God as it shines in the face of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. O God, bind our hearts to your truth, we pray. May our dependence upon the Holy Spirit be sincere and real, and may we know his powerful operations in our hearts to understand and to do what we find in your scriptures. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.